Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that that is a desire that we have to surrender to you. And the flip side of that, to allow you to be the Lord of our lives, that you are. I do pray that we would put wings to that and that we would live our lives in awareness of who you are, King Jesus, seated on the throne, actively involved in the affairs of our lives. I pray that we would surrender, Heavenly Father, in your loving arms, that we might not conduct our lives as if you practically do not exist, for certainly you do. And I pray that we would be sensitive and surrendering to the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit, that we would not live only according to what we see and hear and touch and taste, all those things that are accessible to us naturally speaking, but that we would live our lives guided by, led by your Spirit. So we give ourselves to you, and we do surrender ourselves to you. Be glorified this morning. We pray that you would be with the folks who are out and about traveling normally with us. We pray that your hand of protection would be on them and that you'd bring them back safely from the various parts that you have them right now. We recognize that you are everywhere, and so we need not think that they're out from underneath our protection or yours. But certainly, Lord, we do pray that you bring folks home safe and sound off the roads and the air. We love you, Lord God. Have your will in us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, feel free to grab a seat. I do want to say that we're going to not move forward into Acts chapter, the next verses in Acts chapter 8. We're saving that for next week. But what I do want to do is look back a little bit with the question in our minds, kind of how we apply the Bible in our lives. And the thought here is that we don't want to be too disconnected from the Scriptures, nor do we want to kind of force things into the Scriptures. And the question of application is one that came up in the course of study in this book that we're working through, Graham Goldsworthy's book. And what I've done primarily is this morning is taken some kind of interpretive guidelines out of that book. And what I'd ask you to engage in is, how should we approach the Scriptures so that we can read it in a way and apply it to our lives rightly? Because as you probably know from your own life experience already, that there's many ways people can approach the Word and many ways we can wrongly apply the Scriptures. But we certainly don't want to tarry long there or chase down wrong applications of the Scriptures, but we want to rightly apply them in our lives. So that being, I'm sure, an easy goal to have, we're going to take a look at things this morning, kind of review some of the guidelines from the book that we've been looking at, because I think it's really valuable. And as I read this chapter last week, I could see places where I have gone off in my history, and I certainly see the imprint of kind of the church that I'm a product of and so forth. We just want to keep moving forward with our lives, and where we see things that are need some clarification, need some enhancement, then we certainly want to glean those as we go along. So, towards that end, we'll have, if you look in your little flyer here, the transformation card, you'll see it's a little different format. On the left, it says guidelines for rightly applying the Bible, and I'm going to give you those in the first part of the time together we have. And then on the right, it says events of the early church from Acts 1:1 through 8:8. And what I did is I kind of went through the first eight chapters of Acts and just wrote down the kind of headings, if you will, of the events that have happened so far. And what I'm going to ask us to do is maybe hear and kind of engage in understanding how to approach the scriptures with some guidelines on the first part of this. And then the second part of today, I'm going to ask that we just even have a little bit more interactive time of processing, well, what do we do with this part of scripture? How do we apply this in our lives? Is this something that just transfers right across? Or is this something that we need to be careful how we approach? And so, as you scan down this list on the right panel, 1 through 30, maybe thinking about how, if there's any application questions that you have in your mind. I know that, and then at the end we'll kind of open it up and discuss a little bit about that. And I do this with a little bit of fear and trepidation because someone may very well have opinion A and opinion B conflicting, but I'm trusting as we go to the last thing today of celebrating communion that we will still be a body that loves each other at the end of this time, recognizing that oftentimes we don't see eye to eye on things, and application is one of those things. I think because there's some significant thought that goes into application. It's not quite always just a simple, well, God said it, so we do it type of thing. We want to approach it a little bit more thoughtfully. At any rate, that's the format for today. So just heads up on that. Scan that list. Think through. Let that list jog your memory of things that we've read about so far. And if you have a question about, should we apply this in our lives? Or how should we apply this in our lives? Then we'll give you an opportunity to bring those up. And if you don't have anything that you're curious about, well, then I get to go work in my garden sooner. Okay, so God's actions, I want you to know, they are not random actions, but I believe them to be purposeful. He is creator, and he created for his purposes. He is redeemer, and he is redeemed for purposes, not random acts here. And the scripture is the record of God's creative first and then his redemptive activity. And really, what are our Bibles? Well, they are a record of God's creative and God's redemptive activities. So when we read scriptures, we'd be superficial, and I really even think disrespectful of our creator and our redeemer to regard it just for what we can get out of it, or even treat it as what we can put into it to kind of manipulate for our independent purposes. What can we get out of it so that we can do, so that we can cause God's favor to fall on us, is an approach that we may have down underneath, certainly not on the surface. We don't tell God what to do. We certainly never say that we do that. But there is this human tendency to want to take scripture and figure out what we've got to do in order to cause God to work for us. And you can analyze that in your own lives. I think it's a pretty broad-based thing that we need to watch out for. So we must look instead at this record, that is the scriptures, and first see not what's in there for us, but first see actually just plain what God has done according to his purposes. So that's a very, there's a distinction there that I hope we can see. I'm asking you this morning, not it's a discussion of application, but I'm asking you to this morning to look at the scriptures not first for what I need to, what they tell me to do so I can be in God's blessings, but what God has done already. So I hope you're catching that distinction. We see, of course, that his purposes include us. So when we read the scriptures, we shouldn't be divorced from them as if they don't apply to us, because they certainly do apply to us. And we shouldn't think that God is just about bringing his purposes, and his purposes have nothing to do with our benefit. They have everything to do with our benefit. Using C.S. Lewis analogy that you guys have heard a bunch of times, I'm sure, The picture he paints is of a little kid making mud pies in the street, right? You've heard this language, and he says that we don't want to be people who are content making mud pies in the street and turn our back on an opportunity for a holiday at the sea, you know. And often I think that that's what we can do. We're content approaching the scriptures in one way, when God actually is calling us to a holiday by the sea, and there's actually tremendous greater riches to be had if we would make sure we approach the scriptures the right way. So we're going to talk this morning about how to apply the ancient text of the Bible in our modern lives. And as I wrestle with my own thoughts this past week, this is what came to the front of 21st century Johnny's mind that I needed to hear. And that's just simply this, that we must not first approach the scriptures asking what they can do for us, but rather we must at the outset ask at least what they record that God has already done for himself. Okay? Not quite the Kennedy expression of ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. But a little bit of a twist on that. Don't ask how the scriptures can be manipulated for your purposes, but ask what has God already done for his purposes in the scriptures. So God can use whatever he wants to accomplish whatever he wants. He is God. And further, we must agree that God has used already what he has used to accomplish what he has accomplished. And the scripture is a record of that accomplishment. This is, to me, I don't know if this is a shift for you, but it seems like a little bit of a shift of viewing for myself anyway, of reading to look at what God has accomplished, as opposed to reading to see how this can directly benefit me. The benefits to you will be numerous, but the approach to Scripture, I think, will be better serve God and ourselves if we approach it looking first at what he has done. Now, certainly it's true that God could still use the scriptural record of his previous activity as we read the Scriptures, all previous activities, some prophecy of future events, but by and large, it's a record of how God has already worked. And certainly he can still use that in a fresh way to work his purposes in our lives. But I hope that you can even already see that if we don't give attention to what God has already done, then we will be missing some tremendous richness that helps us understand him. He has given us the scripture that we might understand him. For us to kind of look at it in a narrow light as opposed to look at it how he's intended it to be used, obviously we're going to come up short. I was thinking somehow this little image popped into my head. You know the firemen use these jaws of life. Have you ever seen the jaws of life? It's a pretty impressive piece of equipment. You know, for those of you guys who like tools, this is a tool that's held onto and it's got these big steel jaws and it's powered by pneumatics. You know, by air compressor, and it's designed to chop through cars to extract people after they've been in a car wreck, In the jaws of life, I thought, it's not just a random bunch of pieces of steel and hose put together, thrown together without purpose. Actually, it's very purposely put together by design for a particular purpose. I don't know how good of an example it is, but I think God's Word is not to be considered a random collection of stories that have no relation and no purpose. Actually, it is the chronicling of a very purposeful God's very intentional putting things together according to his purposes. And I was thinking, if I came along the street and I saw something in the bushes and pulled off, and it was wow, this is jaws of life, this tool. Pick it up, put it in my car, and take it home. And of course, I wouldn't know what the heck to do with it, you know. But I'd hang it up in my garage, and boy, would that tool look good. And when you guys came over to do that project, I'd say, hey, take a look at that jaws of life there. It's a very manly tool, you know, big tool. But if I left it in my garage collecting dust, what a shame that would be. Because that thing was designed for a purpose, saving lives out of wrecked cars. And I just kind of volunteer to you that in a certain way, the scripture is like that. God has acted purposefully in history, and the scripture is a record of that action. And if we kind of disengage our minds from his purpose, we're going to wind up using that jaws of life as a tool hanging in our garage, never to save lives. And so look with me and think about the scriptures in that way, that they are a purposeful compilation of what God has done on purpose in creation and redemption. And we should look for that purpose and read with that purpose in mind. The Word of God is not a random collection of stories about people in other places and other times. It's a record of God's purposeful dealings in His creation for His purpose. And what is that purpose? For restoring life to a world that was trapped by the wreckage of sin. Keeping my little jaws of life analogy alive here. So in light of the book that we have, chapter that we've read, describing this gap, there's a gap between us and the Bible, and certainly it's there. We can't. It is there. This text was written the earliest text a couple thousand years ago. So some 4,000 plus years ago. There's a gap. Different time, different place, different part of the world, different culture, and different degree of theological understandings at different points in writing. So there is definitely a gap. How do we close that gap? How do we read the ancient text and go, okay, this applies directly in a one-to-one correspondence? No, this doesn't apply. You know, and how do we? What are our rules? How do we think about that? That's what we want to kind of grapple with this morning. So, it would beg questions like this. What of God's dealings with man in those days is applicable to us? Should we be waiting in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit falls on us? Should we expect tongues of fire visibly to be on our heads when we have the Holy Spirit come upon us? Should we be expecting to ourselves to heal lame men? Should we, and on and on you go through here, should we be selling our properties and giving to each other as each has need? You get the idea. We read about these things in the book of Acts, and it does, question is right there. What of this? Do we apply in our lives better? What of this did God intend us to bring forward from that time and culture and part of His plan that He was working out? What of that do we bring forward? So these are all questions of applications. What do we apply in our lives of the ancient text of the Bible? And I think that it is not a simple question, and I think we can approach it simplistically. One simplistic extreme which falls short is, hey, it's sort of the if God said it. If God said it, that settles it, and we need to do it. Sort of that approach. If God said it, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Therefore, we just need to bring that whole thing over lock, stock, and barrel into our culture, and that's just the way it is. Maybe the other extreme would be, hey, that book, it's just an old, old book written, you know, by guys who are trying to figure out God, and we know better now. So really, nothing applies. Or maybe something a little bit more in the middle would be that, we know that when Jesus came, he fulfilled everything else in the law, so we don't need to read the Old Testament anymore. We just need to focus on the New Testament. You know, so everybody kind of has a little approach to the Scriptures and how to apply them in their own lives. And today, just struggle with me on this. And I'm going to give you what I consider just a few concise guidelines for rightly applying the Bible. And the first guideline, these are all If there's anything good in my message today, it's from Graham Goldsworthy's book, chapter whatever that was, 2 or 3, anyway. So I really commend that chapter to you because I feel like it did a great job of bringing some of these things to mind. So I will be kind of leaning heavily on him, faulted with my own kind of understanding too. But let me give you some guidelines, and this is for the left panel of your little notes here. And the first guideline I'd like to give you by way of application is don't rush to apply, but rather first understand the meaning. Don't rush to apply, rather first understand the meaning. Rushing to apply any scripture before rightly understanding the meaning, I believe, will result in us misapplying that text. I happened to read in the paper this past week about some guys in a Tyson meat processing plant in the East Coast where they somebody mixed some chemicals that they shouldn't have mixed and it created a chlorine gas and a bunch of people had to be evacuated and stuff. I thought whoever mixed that chemical with the other chemical was not, they were rushing to do whatever they wanted to do, get rid of chemical number one, and they didn't understand the repercussions of that. Had they understood that you combine those two chemicals and it creates chlorine gas and go through the building and suffocate everybody, they wouldn't have done that. But it was kind of a carelessness that took place there. And I can't help but think that we have it in us to be careless. We have it in us to read something and just deal with it. So the first kind of guideline is that one. Don't rush to apply because we don't want to be creating something that is false and even dangerous. And I really do think that if we take the scriptures and rush to apply them to our lives, actually we can get ourselves in significantly dangerous situations because we start chasing down and living our lives according to this, what we understood the scripture wrongly to say, and all of a sudden we're expecting of God something that He never promised us, or we're misrepresenting Him as having said this thing, and then we not only are leading or going ourselves the wrong way, but we got a couple other people that we've convinced to come along for the ride down this wrong application ourselves. So, meaning matters. The meaning of the text actually matters. It's not some secondary thing that if we can figure out what it means, it's a good thing. No, the meaning of the text matters. God's judgment, if you read about God's judgment upon the Egyptian army, that was God's judgment on them. If we read that, we could misapply it and go, oh my goodness, you know, God judges everybody who stands against Him. Therefore, anybody who stands against me, as I pursue the Lord, I should judge. I should, you know, bring judgment against him. And that would be a very careless, obvious misapplication of the scriptures. The rest of the scriptures clearly point out that, no, it's, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and so forth. But if we just read a passage of scripture in isolation from other passages of scripture, and we go, well, God judged them then, I guess I should judge my enemies because I'm serving God now. You know, and I know that you guys can see the ludicrousy of that, but it's just for illustration's sake. No, actually, God was judging the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, then according to His purposes to bring about His plan of delivering the nation of Israel. It really wasn't a teaching on how you should conduct your life towards people at all. But if we're not careful, we can take something quickly move without understanding what it was for and move it into an application of our lives, and voila, we found ourselves chasing after something that God never intended. We are susceptible to selective hearing, and our susceptibility remains even when we open our Bibles. Have you guys found that to be true? Do you know what I mean there? So we hear what we want to hear. And when we open our Bibles and start reading that, we still hear what we want to hear. That's sort of a natural thing that we have to resist. Everybody here is able to probably rise up against that with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I do want us to know that that's there. That's there. We're susceptible to selective hearing. And what we need to do is instead intentionally approach scriptures with the goal of understanding the meaning that God intended us to understand, not the meaning that we would like it to hold. Okay, and you guys have been down this road before. Man, I need a passage of scripture that will show me whatever you want to see, you know, that will show me that I can take this course of action in my life that you want to take. And so you go looking. And there it is. You found it, in isolation of its context and everything, but you found the support for what you want to see. And we also have to watch out for selective hearing, finding those things that a teacher that you admire or a pastor has said is true. Watch out, because, yeah, you can find those things, but is it really a correct understanding of Scripture? So we need to recognize that we have selective hearing, and we need to just recognizing the problem is part of the solution, a good part of the solution, and it is. So recognize as we approach the scripture, we got it in us to kind of approach it in that way with selective hearing, how we want to hear it. And instead we need to push for what? We need to push for what God intended to do this action that is recorded in scripture, what God intended that scripture to mean. So I've shared this illustration with you before, but I share it one more time because I just so see it as applicable to our life situation and the culture that I came out of. I went back to Hawaii and visited a church who was putting on a conference there. I thought the church was doing just amazing things. So many people coming to know the Lord. It was doing so good. And they used a devotional and Bible study tool called a life journal. And some of you, and I thought this was great thing, brought it back. We brought back copies to sell to everybody in the church, thinking it was a great thing. But the study and devotional tool in that I now think is sorely wanting, because it falls into this rush to application that I am saying we got to be careful we don't do. And I, as I mentioned before, bear with me if you heard this, but it puts forth a kind of a devotional guide using the acronym SOAP, S-O-A-P, right? Scripture, observation, application, prayer. And nothing wrong with using a journal. Everything right with doing involved in those things, reading the scripture, making good observations, making good application, and praying. That's all commendable. But as I pointed out, if you go through that sequence, reading S for scripture, observation, application. I've said before, and I say again, there's something missing there, and that something missing is the I for interpretation. So it shouldn't be SOAP; it should be SOE app. Okay? And I know that is not a word, but it's a much better study and devotional guide, all right, than SOAP. SOAP has cool. It sounds like what you do to yourself to clean you up, to make you presentable. It all sounds so good. But it's missing the I. It's missing the I for interpretation. It's missing the pause and trying to understand the meaning of the scripture and going right from reading and making an observation and running off and rushing and applying that in your life. How dangerous is that? It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And I say, let's not do that. So the first rule I give you, don't rush to apply, but first understand the meaning. Understand the meaning is interpretation. So understand the meaning. And I give you a couple questions here to ask towards this end. Instead of asking kind of first, as you read a passage, how it applies to your life, instead of asking that question first, ask, what does this passage mean? What does this passage mean? Okay? Instead of going, how does it apply to my life? First, ask, what does it mean? And a little bit bigger question there is this. What did God accomplish? This is what you ask of as you read a passage of Scripture. What did God accomplish, and how is His accomplishment related to His purposes? Okay? Now, sure. What did God accomplish, And how is his accomplishment related to his purposes? Feel free to get the general idea, because I'm going to give you your nifty thrifty little guideline bookmark here that has the main points here. So don't sweat it too much if you don't get these questions. But I want you to note about that last thing I said, what did God accomplish? Okay? What did God accomplish, and how is his accomplishment related to his purposes? What's missing there is yourself. And that's good. Don't bring yourself into and thrust yourself into the passage right away. I think that's part of this thing that we have in it, to want to read, to get something out of it to apply to our life, so that we can be bettered somehow. You will be bettered by your study of scriptures, but you can be hurt by your rushing to application. All right, so that's the first rule. Second rule comes out of Goldsworthy. That was one from me. The second one comes out of Goldsworthy's chapter that we've read, and I'm titling it this way. Don't generalize without cause. Rather, note the inherent particularities. Okay, don't generalize without cause. Rather, note the inherent particularities. Goldsworthy says this. He says, we must not generalize the events of a historical narrative without some good reason for doing so. Okay? A text chronicling a unique act of God in history should not be seen as normative for all Christians of all times in all places. We should not move from a specific unique situation to a general application outside of that situation, unless there's good indication that that's God's intention for us to do. Unless there's good indication that we should generalize. And also, broadly speaking, the events of Acts chapter 1 and 2 that we've looked at over the last several weeks, they're examples of situations we shouldn't generalize lock, stock, and barrel. Acts chapter 1 and 2, New Testament stuff, totally applicable. We just bring it on over. And I say that, watch out for that. It's possible, and it is true, that God does certain things in certain times in history that are for that, for his particular purposes at that time. That not everything is meant to be brought over, as I said, in kind of its totality. And you can picture this even in purely human realm. We don't hold, for instance, an inaugural ball for a new president every week. Monday morning comes around again, and do we do the inaugural ball again? No, we don't do that. We don't do that even in, think of your own life situation. You are born once. Okay, we don't get born every week and start all over again. But we're born once, and then we grow and mature and so forth. So not everything happens and continues to happen. You mothers who have given birth to babies are very, very thankful that delivery does not go all of throughout your life. The birth has a beginning and an end and is meant to start and begin a life, not necessarily to continue throughout that person's life. So another generalization error is committed when we generalize based on God's dealing with someone holding a specific office or a specific function. And Goldsworthy brought this out. As opposed to kind of his intention for kind of the general people of God, broadly speaking, the rank and file folk, all right? And so we read scripture, and we read a lot of the scripture is dealing with God's raising up of a very unique person to do a very unique thing at a particular time in history according to his unfolding of the plan. For instance, Adam alone was the first man. We are not all Adams in that sense. We can talk about, you know, how we are like Adam. We are certainly all descendants of Adam and so forth. But Adam was the first man. There is no other first man. Noah alone delivered his relatives on a boat that God told him to build and gave him a design through the waters of a cataclysmic flood. you and I, unless you are, you know, have received a vision that you haven't shared with me yet, you and I, we're not Noah. We are just the people of this day in general. Jesus, God had set His Spirit on Him, in Him from the very beginning, and He served a very unique incarnate role. God in man, accomplishing the salvation of humanity. We don't look to Adam and Jesus and Noah and think that, oh my gosh, everything in our life, everything that happened to them, it's going to necessarily happen to us. That's an overgeneralization. So I say those as just extreme thoughts to get us thinking about this thought that we can overgeneralize. So watch out. Watch out for overgeneralizing. Goldsworthy brings up the story of David and Goliath. And I say that there was only one King David. All were not king. All were not used by God as king. Okay, and we here... We read the story of David, and what we do by our natural propensity, and what I've heard done in my teaching background is we try to identify with David. And I thought Golds really brought out a really good point. And he kind of thought, hey, we should be not so much identifying with David, who was God's chosen, anointed, appointed king to bring about the salvation of his people in his time. We shouldn't so much relate with David as we should kind of the rank and file soldiers who came up against an enemy that they couldn't defeat on their own power, and so God provided a savior who would preserve them against odds that they couldn't on their own. And I thought it was a very, very good point in my mind that we have a tendency to relate to the biblical heroes and the main characters, and we look at their lives. And there is nothing that is absolutely wrong with that, but as Goldsworthy certainly clarified, nothing wrong with the character study, nothing wrong with learning by example of people's lives, but something is wrong if we do that and stop there and miss the actual purpose that God used that particular person that particular time for. Okay? So we got to watch out for overgeneralizing. Instead of looking for a general rule that is broadly applicable across time and culture and era that we live in, first we should ask these two questions. What was God accomplishing towards His purposes in the life of this particular person? Again, I'm going to hand you these on the little cards here. But what was God accomplishing, again, not us, towards His purposes? Okay, how was He advancing His plan, okay, in the life of this particular person or in the course of this particular event? It is a little bit different way of reading Scripture, I will say. And I don't know if it's different for you, but it's certainly different from the way I was kind of brought up. And I don't know if I was brought up that way, reading it by intention, or if it's just something I defaulted to on my own. But I find good company amongst people who similarly approach the Scripture that way. So hopefully this is a little bit of a different slant for you. A shorter question would be, how were the general members of the people of God impacted? Again, we normally associate with David. We read the story of David and Goliath, and we go, go David. You know, man, I want to be like David. But possibly a better question, as I gave you down there, is how were the general members of the people of God impacted? So in that story, the general members of the people of God, they were the soldiers who were shaking in their boots and didn't want to go fight Goliath. And how were they impacted? Well, they were saved by a Savior sent by God, anointed, who was able to go up and defeat a foe they couldn't defeat. Do you got that? That's, to me, I read that illustration in Goldsworthy, and I thought, wow, that's good. The first approach is you look at David and go, I want to be like David. I gotta exercise the kind of faith of David, and which does sort of kind of have this, what do I have to do to be good enough for God type of feel to it. And the second one is, the second approach is appreciating what God has done. He has sent a Savior, and the soldiers are saved by God's redemptive action. So anyway, I liked that illustration, and I hope it helps you to take a look at that general rule and let that inform your application. Don't generalize without cause. Note the inherent particularities. And please, a little aside, don't take what I'm saying today to be... these are guidelines, and approaching any scripture really requires you guys to approach and deal with the unique situations of that scripture. There are some things that God very much and clearly intended us to generalize out. And to apply across times. I think of Jesus' words after he washed the disciples' feet, demonstrating extreme servanthood. He said, "I gave you an example that you should also do as I did." You can kind of clear hit you in the face that as I'm doing this so that you would do as I did as an example. Then we want to take note here and say, okay, what is the example that is being laid here? Because Jesus obviously asked his disciples to follow his example. So as I give you these rules, don't take them to be the hard and fast absolute nevers. Take them to generally push back against the natural tendencies that we can all fall into, okay? The next thing that I bring out to you as a guideline is don't moralize, but rather appreciate the unique contribution to salvation history. Don't moralize, rather appreciate the unique contribution to salvation history. We have tendencies and the related pitfalls for drawing moral lessons based on character studies of the Bible figures. And the life of David that I've already talked about is going to serve as enough said on that. The moral that we could draw out of that David and Goliath story is, I need to have the faith like David. He exercised good faith. But that may not get at the heart of what God wanted us to know about himself and his purposes. I think rather, and to risk repeating myself again, but in vain of this moralizing type of thing, maybe that's a good example, and we shouldn't turn a deaf ear to the fact that David demonstrated significant faith. But what we'd certainly want to catch also the fact that in David, God was saving his people, okay? If we can appreciate the fact that in David, God was saving his people, then we are getting close to why God worked with David that way then. And then once acknowledging that, then we can kind of make an application based out of that. So instead of looking for a moral to apply in your life to be more in favor with God, ask this question. What was God's unique accomplishment in this event? Okay? What was God's unique accomplishment in this event? And hopefully... I don't need to elaborate too much on this. It is maybe as simple as saying, don't read into scriptures and force it to give you a cute little moral, a little ethic for living, and miss the actual action that God did in history at that time. Okay? And I think that question, hopefully, that I gave you, what was God's unique accomplishment in this event, I hope that that question will help us kind of get ourselves out of the center of our own approach to the Scriptures and allow the activity of God to kind of come forward and be featured. The text then becomes not the basis for our moralizing or finding out how to live in such a way to be righteous before God, but of God's revelation of himself and his activity according to his purposes. Okay, I kind of gave you all that one. So if we want to note the noteworthy quality of a character in the events of God, well, so be it. But let it serve as sort of junior or secondary purpose to the purpose which God intended to do in that scripture. All right? So I've given you three rules so far, three guidelines of approach. And I've stated them all negatively because it just seemed to flow that way. I think because these things are things that we tend to do. We tend to do the opposite. We tend to rush to apply, so I want to say, hey, don't rush to application. Pause and understand meaning. We tend to overgeneralize, so I want to say, hey, don't overgeneralize without cause. Don't generalize without cause. And I think we tend to moralize because it's accessible to us. I really appreciated Mr. Goldsworthy's analysis of this whole moralization tendency that we have. His view was that because the scriptures are so different, like he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures, because it's so different, different culture, different time, different place, that because of that difference, we read it and we don't really understand much of it because it's so distant from us, that what we do is we recognize, oh, well, there's a guy struggling and he went up to go fight, you know, in David's situation. And so we recognize what we can recognize in the life of the person. It's, oh, what made that person tick at that point in time? And we grab a hold of that. But we grab a hold of the familiar and we leave the stuff that we can't get at immediately accessibly, we leave that lying alone. And what I'm saying here, what Goldsworthy is saying, is that stuff that we don't get, it's almost like that's the stuff that we need to push in at, because that's the richness that comes of, that would explain what God was doing in that particular time, in that particular place, that helps us come to know God more fully. So it's almost like the part that makes, that we scratch our head and we don't understand because of the distance from the text, it's almost like that's the point that we need to push in and understand the meaning of the text a little bit more fully, because that will then lead to our full appreciation of God, as opposed to just looking at a one-dimensional picture of a person. We actually meet the person. You know, I mean, we know the difference between kind of a superficial reading and then a reading that really seeks to understand. You know it in your own relationships of your life, a relationship that is hey, how are you doing? That never gets past that to share the actual things that are truly meaningful to you. And I think we can do the same thing with the scriptures. We can get a quick look and we grab the thing that's accessible and call that good enough. When we're actually in a relationship, the riches that if we actually know people and we know their hearts and we know their pains and how wonderful that is compared to the quick hi-bye of a casual greeting. So watch out for that tendency to over-moralize. So I've said all those things negatively. Let me give you one kind of rule stated positively. I don't really know why I stated this one positively and the others negatively. But the last one I want to give you is do recognize the unity of the Bible. Do recognize the unity of the Bible. The Bible is more than a collection of holy books in that it contains a single story of salvation. A single story of salvation that we must take into account when we read in any one of the individual parts. Okay, these are analogies that you've heard and that Pastor Kit has used in the past, but appropriate for right now. We want to make sure, a natural tendency I think that we have is to open the scripture and read a paragraph of scripture, or even just a verse. Right? Verse is good, you know. Right? Let's just give me a verse. And we have the patience in our modern society for a verse. I can tolerate a verse. And if we get really good, then we expand it out to the whole paragraph that verse is in, right? But the analogy that Pastor Kitt and others have used is the analogy of a puzzle or the analogy of a film. If you have a 1,000-piece puzzle and you take one puzzle piece out of the box and look at it, and there's a little bit of blue up in that corner and some weird lines and shading and a little bit of gold in that corner, we look at that puzzle piece and we try to figure it out. What's the meaning of this puzzle piece? And what does this puzzle piece depict? And how does this puzzle piece impact my life? And we kind of choke. We don't know. We guess. Well, we guess, but then you take that puzzle piece and you put it up against the picture and you build the whole puzzle and put the whole puzzle together, and all of a sudden, oh, the blue is that lake, the corner of the lake right there, and the gold is that pot of gold that the picture has in it. I get it. And the same thing with a piece of film. Kit used this illustration and it made sense to me. If we were watching a video and we stopped it, we've paused it, and it says freeze frame on one thing. You guys have heard this, so I'm just refreshing that. And someone else walks into the room, and they try to put together what's happening. You know, they see two men and what looks like maybe that's a woman, and it looks like they're in motion. It looks like they're in motion. And oh, look, the guy has like hiking boots on. I bet they're doing a hike. I bet this is about hiking. And we start to, could you guess what's happening in that one frame? Well, no, you can't guess what's happening in that one frame. You'd be totally wrong. You got to watch the beginning and watch the end. And you got the, and of course, you know, understand the whole thing. Well, it's really not that different, is it? When we pause and we read one little verse of scripture, you know, we can stop and analyze it. As I was talking about that film frame, it sounded like some of our Bible studies. I think this is what it is, and maybe it could be this, and I don't know, maybe that the way he's combing his hair looks like he just got out of the shower, da da da. Anyway, and your mind runs off and has really no bearing whatsoever on the, you're just guessing. When where do you take the guesswork out? Well, if you understand it in its context. And like I said, you know, we're happy dealing with a verse. I'm guilty. I give you one little verse on the cover of your brochures, thinking that well, at least we've got this one verse. Maybe you can stick with this, you know, one verse, and that'll be easy to deal with for the week. And then, like I say, maybe we'll get to we read a whole paragraph. When we get to a whole paragraph, when we understand it in its context. But really, the context is what? It's not just the context. This verse isn't just this. It's this and this as well, right? That's no small task to hold all that in mind. But it's hard to argue against that it is the right thing to do, and is the right way to approach the scriptures. I can't argue against it. I've shared with you also before, one of my seminary professors, he says, in interpretation, context is king. And I like that little phrase. It stuck with me. When it comes to interpretation, context is king. And not just context of the paragraph, context of this whole story of God's plan of redemption. I read a book not too long ago by this Irish guy named Alexander. His last name is Alexander. And he wrote a book called From Eden to the New Jerusalem. Okay, from Genesis to Revelation. From Eden to the New Jerusalem. And he chronicles what he calls the meta story of scriptures. And all I want you to know this morning is, and pretty much what you know already, is that God's, the compilation of Scripture is not just a binding together of disrelated stories, but is actually unified in many themes. There is a meta story, an overarching story. Goldsworthy calls it the story of God's salvation. And we, if you know, Pastor Kit often refers to it as the story of restoration. It is the story of God restoring what was lost in the fall back to the order of His original intentions. That's the overall story in the book of the Bible, which is many different authors over many different years, many different situations. But we see that there is a unity of the Bible, and we need to recognize that when we come to application. We need to recognize the unity of the Bible, because we're prone to doing just the opposite. So I just want to say that whenever you're reading one passage of Scripture, the rest of the story matters. There's relationships. Remember the puzzle piece. Remember the film frame. The rest of the story matters and actually informs the understanding of the passage that you're working on, that you're looking at. It's inarguable, but easily, practically speaking, ignored, that context matters. And I just put before you today again. And I also want to say that, so there's a unity of the Bible, but I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is that the Bible says the exact same thing over and over and over and over again. That is not really true either. Just in that analogy that first there is a conception, then there is a birth, then there is a childhood, there is a young adulthood leading to an adult life, and that's all the one same person. Okay, you have the unity dealing with the one same person. But there's distinct things that happen at different times in your life and in my life. So I'm not arguing against I'm not saying that God is only does the same thing in one part of the Bible as he does in all parts of the Bible. Actually, it's quite varied. But there is one main story for sure. So we have to remember that. So how does this event relate to the events? This is the question I'm giving you for do recognize the unity of the Bible. The question I'm giving you is how does this event relate to the events before and the events after in God's grand story? Whew. Okay. So those are the things that I have for you. Now, let's see if we can take those out for a little bit of a test drive. Dave, would you cycle, is it possible to cycle through those points again? The first one was, don't rush to apply. First, understand the meaning. Okay? The second generalization is, don't generalize without cause. Note the inherent particularities of any passage that you're reading. The third was, don't moralize. Appreciate the unique contribution to salvation history. And the fourth one was, do recognize the unity of the Bible. Let me take one of these and pass it around. And it's your little bookmark summary there for your Bibles. So what about taking these for a little bit of a test drive in the book of Acts? And we're talking about some of the things, some of the events that we've come across so far. How do we apply them in our lives? Anybody come across something that they are struggling with in regards to how do I apply this? Let's see if we can handle that. Mr. Ken, would you speak that just so we can record it?
Sure.
Could you come up here? Thanks. Oh, here we go. Dave's got a mic. Yeah, just so that we can catch this question and see what type of questions I couldn't answer.
Okay, so there are several passages that speak of how the early church lived collectively. If we look at item 7, 14, 15, 16.
Right, little summaries.
Mm-hmm. Right, and so those are things we have to grapple with as we spent a year looking at how to be the church of God's intention.
Mm-hmm.
And so that creates a tension because we don't see that manifest in the same way.
Okay, good. One of the passages Ken refers to is Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, this is the summary right after of church life, right after Pentecost and right after Peter's first sermon. And he describes the state of the church. He says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay. So, what do we apply from that is the general question, and especially in light, as Ken pointed out, in light of the fact that when we look at today's church, we don't necessarily write the same words to describe it. We don't necessarily see the kind of extreme care that's being given one to another. We don't necessarily see the same evident adding to day by day those who were being saved. We don't necessarily even see the same working of signs and wonders or the same general feeling of awe. I mean, it reads a little different than we might describe our daily church life. So how do we apply that? And if we go by those little rules that I gave you, what might any of those rules bring anything to bear on this situation? What do you think? What would be a rush to apply?
Sell our house and bring it
and give it to me.
Sell your house and give it to Paul. Right. That would be a rush to application.
Okay.
It would be a rush to application that could really wreak some havoc in your family. Right, and Paul is just relishing the thought. He's hoping that everybody is thinking that that's not a rush to application whatsoever. Please all sell your houses and give it to me. Can someone tell me, this is supposed to be interactive, why might that be a rush to application? Why shouldn't that be a rush? Why shouldn't we be doing exactly that? Selling our pieces of property and giving it to those who have need in the church. Okay, what purpose does it they have in doing that? Okay. Dealing with purpose. So Paul's getting at the thought of purpose. Do we want to look at the purpose of God, of what God was doing then, and is it and would selling the houses today achieve the same purpose? What was God doing then? What is unique? Okay, I asked you guys to look at the unique situations in the unique time and unique place where we're looking at something. We're looking at a very unique thing in Acts chapter 2. What is the unique thing we're looking at in Acts chapter 2?
Is he like creating a community out of what was formerly the Jewish way of doing things? So it's creating a new community?
Okay, well, it certainly is doing that. That's good. It's creating a new community. In the life of that community, compared to the life of a person, the conception, birth, childhood, young adult, what are we looking at here in regards to that new community?
What lends to that last point you brought up, Johnny, about seeing the unity of the Bible? Like what's happening then? So if we see it in the unity of the Bible, we can see now it's ushering in the new age of the church.
Okay. Okay. So, yeah, how is it related in regards to the unity? What is God doing then, and how is that related to what he is doing? In Acts chapter 2, we certainly have to acknowledge that we are at the birth, if you will, of the church. Or we're at the inauguration, the very beginning. As we do read Acts chapters 1 and 2, we should be aware of that, and that should inform our application. In other words, there should be some things, reasonably thinking, that could be going on in the birth of the church and the inauguration of the new kingdom that may not be meant to necessarily transport and put down wholesale in the life of the established church. Can you follow with that thought? Excuse me? How do we know they're not? Well, that's a good question. I hope somebody has an answer. Rondell. Okay.
They've left their families, generations of families, and now are coming into a new family and needing to establish that, very much like when you get married,
okay,
you establish your own family, and
okay,
you have all the resources.
Okay.
So these resources are being put into by their new community of families.
Interesting.
That's how I
okay
saw it.
Well, good. So this is like God bringing his people out of Egypt and resourcing them with all that they needed to do life on their own apart from them. That's interesting. Yeah.
To springboard off of that thought, in the Jewish community, these people are coming out of the Jewish community. They would be disowned. They would be separated from their past.
Okay.
In many, many cases.
Okay.
And so there would become a greater need.
Okay.
In terms of support and in terms of care.
So there is a uniqueness to the moment, possibly, is what Ken is saying, that there is a need because of their separation from, and kind of snipping the umbilical cord to mother Jewish culture, if you will, or Jewish Judaism, and the support and the family structure there. Now there is an independence and a need for such thing.
The Jews would say, I have nothing more to do with you.
Right.
Yeah, they would be considered as dead.
Okay.
People have tried to do that and how that's worked out or not.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, pragmatically speaking, I would have to say that, yeah, it'd be probably wise to look and see on the expressions of, kind of community living that have run into snags as they've gone along. I think that would be informative for us. Sure. Sure. Okay.
And everything was rosy. Everybody had everything in common and able to hoard the possessions and so on and so forth. But in the end, human nature prevailed and greed and corruption at the top, unfortunately.
Interesting. Wow. Real life example and experience here. The appeal to apply what was then into today. Now, Stacey. Interesting. Okay. Yeah. Dave.
I'm still struggling a little bit with Teresa's question because I think that's ultimately what we ask ourselves.
Okay.
Is how do we know? And I think this is never going to be a satisfying answer to that question, but I think what we have kind of explored as a church body through the goal for the study and what we're applying here as we go through Acts is a need for humility as we approach this. And so you're giving guidelines, but I don't think we're ever going to have that. I know this for a fact to be true, to be so confident in that, that then we become like the Pharisees, that we start believing what, we hold so fast to our own, understanding. So I think it ultimately is, you're giving us guidelines to help us from falling into the trap of thinking we've got it. And that works on both ends. It could be the wrongful over-moralizing and the misunderstanding that this is all normative. But to hopefully have a better appreciation for these things, you talk about the unity of the Bible. It may not have a normative application for us, but I don't think we're ever going to stand so firmly on, I know this. You can't tell me otherwise. I know this. It always has to be referential to what does Scripture say about itself.
Yeah, I think I would agree with that. I think in the spectrum there are things that are going to be reasonably clear, and there are things that are going to be very confusing. But I'm hoping that some of these guidelines will help us not fall into traps that are easy to fall into, and so certainly we can avoid some of the easy mistakes. But I think the question of application is difficult, and it does require, it's almost a case-by-case study where we thoughtfully consider. Because, for instance, in this book of Acts, I don't think that we should necessarily all sell our possessions and give to one another as each has need, because I do see that this was an action that was in the was helping to launch the first century church, if you will. It was the inauguration of this kingdom of God. It wasn't necessarily meant to be applied lock, stock, and barrel, as I also refer to that, wholesale. But there is something that is enduring, enduring. And that is the fact that in this new community that we have together, that God has formed, that new community actually did continue on. And you guys, we are an expression of that new community. We do exist. And that we should, that God intends us to be a body together, caring for each other's needs. That is totally still the way things are. He created and founded and inaugurated something that does still live on. And so we are the expression of that. So yeah, it's very hard to segment it out, but I think that these type of questions help us to not make, you know, critical errors that will cause us to do things that have, you know, downside, real damaging. All right, just 30 more questions. Just Paul, and then we'll go to communion. Yeah. Yeah.
We know later that there was a scattering of all the people, and it was moving, advancing the kingdom of heaven into all nations. And it does, with the giving of the things to one another, preparing them for moving out into the world, and then they didn't have anything. And if they scattered and went somewhere, they would have nothing. And in reflection to past scripture with Israel being in captivity in Egypt, there was a lot of stuff given to them so that when they went out into the world, into the nation, the new nation, they had what was necessary to survive, to continue. And so, we don't know. This is just an idea I thought I had about it. There was a purpose in that at that time. I've tried little things in little churches of what
Teresa's situation.
Dealt with, but it's never really operated correctly. There's always the mode of greed, and so even with spirit-filled Christians.
Right.
In the next little bit here, as they go out into the nations, the Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. It was the beginning in a way of them being able to believe what they had.
It's almost like a divestiture ready to enable them. I mean, it's a kind of slimming down of resources to enable them to go out. Is that part of what you're saying? Okay.
That's a belated point. But just on the last point on recognizing the unity of the Bible, when Jacob left Laban, he also took with him resources and established Israel. And similarly, when they left the Egyptians after captivity, they brought resources with them out of Egypt. So.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
Those resources were to build the temple. Mm-hmm. They weren't necessarily just for them to live upon. That's what they used to bring to build the great sanctuary.
The Christians were going out to build the temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is an interesting thought. So the Egyptians gave, in an interesting way, the Israelites resources as they left bondage in Egypt, and they took those resources and they used them to build the tabernacle and then temple, which was the meeting place of God with man. And we see a potential similarity here between the book of Acts as people give unto themselves for each other's good. And who is the temple, or what is the temple in the new covenant church? Excuse me? Yeah. It's not this building? Look at the beautiful structure, the architecture. Doesn't it draw your attention to God? Just kidding.
It's like a business.
Hey, let's celebrate communion together.